Please take your Bibles and turn with me from that portion we just read in the book of Hebrews, two books back in the New Testament, past Philemon to Titus. We come in our series of sermons through the book of Titus to the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3. So our text this morning will be found in these two verses. Titus 2, verse 15, through chapter 3, verse 1, which reads as follows. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. The mere word authority causes many people to bristle. The mere mentioning of the word authority tempts some to bristle. A person's hackles go up, as it were, on the back of their neck. We like to think of ourselves as being our own man or our own woman, and that no one is better than us and therefore qualified to instruct us or to guide us. But we will forge, as it were, our own path and make our own way. This is natural to us. That is to say, it is part of the sinful nature of men and women, boys and girls, various stations, conditions, ages, even eras. But it's interesting to note, to trace how inculcated this idea is into the fabric of a peculiarly American society, how it has been woven into the very fabric of the American identity, that is, our love of liberty. We have a Liberty Bell. We have a Statue of Liberty. We have liberty written on our coins. And it is, in many ways, a theme song for the American people. But freedom that exceeds the bounds that God has set never results in real liberty or freedom. To be free and left to ourselves is the worst form of bondage and tyranny. And thus, a sinful lust for freedom can breed aversion to lawful authority. And of course, what was already stamped upon the identity of America has been exacerbated since the 1960s with its social revolution and the transformation of the ideology of the citizens of this country and casting off, as it were, all forms of establishment. But the most free people in the entire world are those who are most bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be the most free, you must be the most bound to Christ. And to be a slave or servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be one who walks in the light of true liberty. True liberty never, ever, ever produces licentiousness. The law of liberty that God has given to us provides wisdom and knowledge and sound truth and direction, but it always guides us into paths of life and of blessing, never into the paths of sin and distortion. And so when we speak about the Christian being a free man or a free woman, we are free to serve Christ. We are free from the bondage of sin, the dominion of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, free from the doctrines and commandments of mere men, free to run in the liberty of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not free to resist lawful authority, nor are we free to be complicit under the exercise of unlawful authority. And so that brings us to these two verses that are before us. We're going to look at three things this morning with God's help. First of all, Christ the governor. Secondly, church government. Thirdly, civil government. We're focusing our attention, as the title captures, on two powers, the powers of church and state. But we begin, first of all, our first point, with Christ himself, Christ the governor. To begin anywhere else is sure to lead us off track. After all, who is speaking in this text? Think with me. Who is speaking in this text? God himself. God is the one speaking. God is the one who has ultimate authority both over rulers and those who are ruled. In other words, he reserves for himself that position as King of kings in the state and the great shepherd of the sheep within the church. He is king and the only king and head of the church, and he is the king of kings and the governor of the nations. And so it is the Lord who is speaking. And so we begin with his mouth, and we begin with recognizing that this is his message. All authority in this world, as I have trumpeted so many times in the past, is derived authority. And that derived authority is confined to God's law and God's word. Whether we're speaking of rulers or whether we're speaking of the ruled, neither are free agents. We can't say, I'm a man unto myself, I'm a free agent. No, you're not. As one under authority, you are governed by God. But neither can those who are in positions of authority say that they are free agents and therefore their own men to do what they would like at their own whim. They too are under the dominion and authority of God himself. And so the Lord is the one in this text who is defining the roles. Christ the governor is the one who is setting the parameters both for those in authority and the role of those under authority. Christ is the governor. And his authority takes tangible expression through divine institutions and divine offices. It takes tangible expression in the place of divine institutions and offices. And we're looking this morning especially at that institution and its offices found within civil government as well as within church government, but it would be equally true within the governance of the family and other such things as well. In all of these places, we are to serve Christ first and most and best. And we are to serve Christ, those in positions of authority, serve Christ first, and thereby, in serving Christ, serve fruitfully his people. And we who are under authority submit to Christ by submitting to lawful authority and its lawful demands. This is essential for us to recognize that Christ is the one who is standing as the centerpiece, that whether we are fathers or mothers or husbands or elders or deacons or ministers or magistrates, whatever the position or employers at work, whatever the position is, that it is chiefly given by God to serve God and to advance his cause and his glory within that designated arena, and to do so with God's own authority. And so we receive authority from God, endowed, derived from God, with which we carry out the advance of his cause and the display of his glory, whether it be in the home or within the church or within the state. And so the eyes of both those in authority and the people are to be fixed on Christ. We're to fear the Lord in both conditions. Our eyes are to be fixed upon him. We're to submit to the Lord, whether in authority or under authority. We're to obey Christ. whether in authority or under authority. And in fearing Christ and submitting to him and obeying him, we will fear and respect and submit and obey to the lawful demands of those who represent him and who serve him in the capacities that God has given to them. And so you can think of these institutions of government as train tracks, if you will. And we are like a train set upon these tracks, and they're designed by the Lord to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us on the path to a destination. And the destination is the advance of Christ's glory, the advance of Christ's kingdom. And what happens if the train decides through recklessness that it's going to get off the tracks, it's derailed, whatever follows in its wake is perilous. People are destroyed as a result. Or if those who are laying down the tracks of government in the church or state do so not following God's design, one track going this way and another track going that way, or turning around tight bends and so on that can't maintain the train with its speed, then it too will derail the train and lead to spiritual peril for those who are being guided by it. And so we have these structures, the family, the church, and the state. In the case of the family, which is the most familiar because it's the closest to all of us, what do we see? We see God giving a husband who's head of his wife, a father and mother who are parents in authority over their children. And there's both positive and negative functions of their authority. On the one side, they use their position and power to positively inculcate the truth of God's word. And so we instruct the children, and they're rising up, and they're lying down, and they're going in the way. There's family worship and catechism and Christian education and all of these things, speaking to them about the things of God, ensuring that the home is run according to God's word, that Christ is the centerpiece, that his presence is sought, that his glory and kingdom is being advanced within the home. And so there's all of these positive forces. The position of authority is used to shape and steer and direct and lead children, wives, members of the household in the direction of Christ. But on the other side, the authority is also used to restrain spiritual recklessness, to restrain sin. And so parents have the exercise of the authority in chastening, in disciplining, in instances of infractions of God's law, disobedience. They're to apply the rod, and they are to hem in their children in the path of truth and light. And so when a parent is faithfully, according to God's word, disciplining their child, they're exercising lawful authority over the child, it is God himself who is chastening the child through his representative in the home. The same can be said for rebukes and admonitions that take place within the home and so on. Well, that idea, which is familiar to us, has some parallel, though different parameters, within these other two institutions of the church and the state. And we'll just speak very briefly about them before we go on to address them directly. Church and state. Here we have two structures of government, two divine ordinances given by God, and they are distinct from one another. And as distinct arenas of responsibility, the Lord prohibits an unlawful interference in the business or responsibility that falls to each of them. And so, for example, the Lord gives the state the sword, and he gives the church the keys of the kingdom. The state cannot say, well, we're going to take the keys and exercise discipline or determine the preaching and ordinances that will be had in worship. Nor can the church wrest from the hands of the state the sword and say, well, you're not executing criminals, therefore we'll take this upon ourselves and carry out that work ourselves. There's a distinction of responsibility. God has carefully defined parameters, and there's not to be interference. And this has become a significant issue in the history of the church. You think within the history of our own denomination, in the 19th century, there was a resurgence of patronage. That practice in which the civil magistrate interfered in the church and said that he would take the responsibility and reserve for himself the power of determining who ministers would be and not be within congregations and parishes. And the church protested and resisted and defied that because they could not comply with this breach of God's word. So they're distinct, but at the same time, they're cooperative and supportive of one another because both of them are under Christ. Both of them have the standard of Christ's law and word, and both of them are to be supporting and advancing the true religion within their respective spheres. And so, obviously, there needs to be a measure of cooperation in carrying forward that joint enterprise, the advancement of the true religion. And so the state ought to be professing the true religion, protecting the true religion, promoting the true religion. They ought to be defending the church and upholding the execution of its responsibilities. And the church ought to be preaching and informing and tutoring the state with regards to their obligations and seeking to support and strengthen the ways in which they carry forward the advance of the true religion within their sphere. And so they're distinct institutions with a cooperative relationship in this common pursuit. Note here that because Christ is the governor and Christ is the one who ordained both church government and civil government with its respective offices, and because the Lord himself is the one who is to be represented in these offices. Therefore, we tend to think of tyranny and anarchy as opposites. But the fact is that both tyranny and anarchy are both forms of rebellion. They're both forms of rebellion. In the case of anarchy, there are those who say we can dispense entirely with the ordinance of church government, and that there is none, and we have none that God has provided, and so on. And that's obviously rebelling against Christ because he's given the institution of civil government. But the same is true with regards to tyranny, because in the case of tyranny, it is a rebellion against Christ in refusing to submit to him and in refusing to serve him within the capacity that God had allotted for them. And thus, in abusing that authority and abusing the people under that authority, they stand against the Lord rather than with the Lord. It's also interesting to me that not only are both forms of rebellion, in both instances, self replaces the Savior. For the tyrant or despot, he becomes deified. He is going to be God and answerable to none. And he will do what he wishes, when he wishes, where he wishes. Self has been enthroned as if he had authority by divine right, or as if he had inherent authority, which he does not. It's derived from Christ himself. And so it is self that is replacing the Savior. But then the same thing is true with regards to anarchy, because in anarchy, a person is saying, I will be ruled by no one and no thing. I will be deified, and I will be God, and I will determine what I'll do, and I'll answer to none, whoever they may be. Self replaces the Savior. And so we begin with Christ, the governor. Who is it that's speaking in the text? The Lord is the one governing both rulers and the ruled. And he is the one who reserves for himself that authority, and it is his majesty and his glory that is to be displayed in the institutions that are spoken of. So that brings us, secondly, to church government. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so the government of Christ's church is a divine institution. It's not a club. It's not a social association. It's not a voluntary, informal group of people who get together and who share a common interest in the Bible and in the gospel and so on. There is a divine institution in the government of Christ's church. And it is permanent as the worship ordinances which he has ordained. The regulative principle of worship, which says that God himself prescribes how we are to worship him and thus provides for us ordinances of worship, also prescribes the structures of government and reserves for himself that provision. And so this church government is permanent. It's given by Christ. It's not pragmatic. Well, is this a very good way of organizing the administration of the church? Is this an effective way of carrying out the business of the spread of the gospel? There have been many evangelical churches in the history of Protestantism that have approached church government that way. Well, we can think of just practical, effective, skillful, maybe borrowing a little here and borrowing a little there from the civic organization. The Bible says, no, we're not left to our own willy-nilly. We're not left to our own innovation. We must receive what God has given. And it is this, the Lord says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It is otherworldly. It's given from above. And so God has chosen to execute his reign among his people through this divine ordinance. And when that church government is conducted according to God's word, it is to be received with God's authority. Now, this comes out in lots of places. We read from, for example, Hebrews chapter 13. Let's look at a few of these. It comes out in more places than we're going to note, but Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Where you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And there are others that we could cite as well, but the shepherds, the rulers, the governors within Christ's church are under Christ, the chief shepherd, the ruler and governor, and serving him over his sheep or over his people. Now, notice in our text that Paul tells Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. He speaks both of the message. He says, your doctrine, that is what you speak, exhortation and reproof are to be displayed. And so he says something about the message, but he also says something about the manner, that this message is to be communicated with all authority and without being despised. And so the teaching and preaching and counsel and discipline of the word of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be first of all fetched from Scripture. The doctrine, the exhortations, the reproofs, in order to have divine authority, they have to be derived from the word of God. And therefore, a stand has to be made upon the word of God. And it is in this instance that we can then appeal to the conscience of men. Aiming at sin and not merely at people, right? There's a temptation in disciplining children to become personally irritated or personally put out because of the child's sin, and not concerned about the glory of God, nor concerned about the good of the child so much. And it's possible for this to happen in other structures of authority, including the church and the state. In the case of the church, it can't be personal conflict. It can't be personality clashes. It can't be irritation over this or that or the other thing. But it must be dealing with real sin, in the striking the conscience on the basis of God's word, so that sharp arrows are able to pierce the hearts of men. We can blunt those arrows when we reduce biblical work, the biblical shepherding of God's people, to merely personal preference or our own ideas or insisting on things that are not derived from God's word, or allowing a personal affront to prompt the confrontation that follows, and so on. All of this blunts what would otherwise be sharp arrows. He says that this is to be done, the speaking, the exhorting, and rebuking, with all authority. Now, if you just survey quickly some of the passages in the New Testament, you'll see how this is expressed elsewhere in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It is divine authority that is to be represented. Or the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when we receive the word of God, when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You think of Galatians chapter 4, verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Where Paul says that his labors in the gospel were the Lord speaking through him. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And this is what causes, this divine authority is what produces spiritual effects. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, the stranger, the unbeliever, the outsider comes into the house of God, and we're told in verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And so the point here is that the preeminence belongs to Christ. The power belongs to the Spirit of God. The central figure is God himself. And it is seen, the people laboring in his service as overseers in the house of God, elders and ministers, do so with an eye to Christ. Those who are receiving their ministry are to do so with an eye to Christ. And that's what's pervasive here. The Spirit's power accompanies the Spirit's word. And this is why the Lord Jesus, when he was preaching and teaching in his earthly ministry, was noted as an exception to those who were around him. In Matthew 7, verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That means that there needs to be a lively, warm, spiritually exercised ministry, whether it's a minister in preaching or elders in shepherding. You know, we don't set before God's people frozen pizza and ask them to break their teeth on it. But rather it is to be made warm and inviting and spiritually beneficial to those who hear. You recognize that metal cannot be shaped without fire. We have to apply the heat in order to make it soft and thereby to bend it into the shape that is necessary. And that means that the Word of God has to come with a measure of pointed exhortation, as the passage says, and the accompanying heat. We're not talking about raving lunatics who are not exercising discretion, but we're talking about directness, and we're talking about faithfulness, and we're talking about close application, fervently pressed upon the hearts of God's people, in order that that heat might shape us in the pattern or in the form of Christ himself. And we should do away with flattery and cries of peace, peace where there is no peace, which take place at the expense of truth. Authority is there because it is derived from God himself. And so we're not playing games, and we're not merely going through cultural forms and convenient patterns of lifestyle. Authority, this churchly authority, is to express divine authority. But that authority will only be fruitful when it is in love. People need to see that you're pursuing their person, that you're aiming at their good, that you love their soul, and that even when tackling them to the ground, as it were, they can see it's to prevent them from running in front of a bus, that the aim is their spiritual recovery and health and strength. And so the authority needs to be exercised in a tenderness and in genuine love for the souls of men. But the authority also needs to be confined to God's parameters. Right? Church power is defined by God, and it is declarative, not legislative. Now we're using theological language that is common currency within the history of the church. Our forefathers distinguished between it being declarative, that is to say, the authority goes forth saying, "Thus saith the Lord," expounding and applying the Word of God, speaking, exhorting, and reproving on the basis of God's Word. And that is to be distinguished from legislative authority. The church has no legislative authority. The church has not the right to invent rules for God's people. And so, having secured a position of authority, they can't introduce new ordinances of worship that God hasn't appointed, new structures of government, new rules of conduct for the Christian life, requiring God's people to do thus and such, which has no basis within the scriptures themselves. They're not to legislate, they're to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And it is ministerial, not magisterial, which is to say it is given to serve the people of God, not arbitrary rule over the people of God. It's given ministerially to serve the people of God. And so the Lord has set these parameters. He goes on, notice in verse 15, "Let no man despise thee." And the word here, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, the Greek word, means to think around. I mean, literally it is to think around. So, in other words, let no man think in circles around you in order to escape the exercise of authority that is set on display. And it's interesting because the charge is to Titus, the officer. Now, the implications follow for the people of God as well. But he, first of all, says, you have a responsibility to conduct yourself in your office in such a way that will not cause contempt for that authority, that will in fact invoke respect. Same similar thing is said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith in purity." He's saying, let your life, your manner, your words, let them invoke respect. Let your love for the people of God, let your attachment to the Word of God, faithfulness in a walk before God, your life and conduct, your manner, let all of this serve to reinforce what is already the case, namely the authority God has given. This is one of the reasons I think that jocular preaching is so distasteful. It's a way of undermining the biblical authority of God's word that's being preached. Now, it's not to say that the use of irony, as we see with Christ and the prophets, has no place within the pulpit. There is a place for it, and it may bring a smile from time to time. But preaching is no joke. And this is not a laugh fest. And ministers aren't to be here to entertain people. We're talking about the glory of God. We're talking about man's sin. We're talking about the eternal realities of heaven and hell. And we are in dead earnest and thus dead serious about the things that we are discussing. God's word is no laughing matter. And I think the trends within evangelicalism, within Reformed Christianity, to turn the pulpit into a laugh fest, in which, in order to hold hearers, we have to keep them laughing, break down some sort of barrier, is very misguided. And it is going against this exhortation, "Let no man despise thee." But there's also a charge to the people, because the responsibility falls to God's people to not despise lawful authority either. And the tendency is to say, "I will follow the leadership when it suits me, and I will cast it off when I disagree with it." And so as long as we're all in agreement, rah, rah. But as soon as we have disagreement, well, therefore, I have all the warrant that I could want to just cast it off, like one would throw a rag into the laundry basket at home. And that's not the case. In terms of the preaching of God's word, this is not a smorgasbord where you come and take it or leave it. It is the word of God being preached. And insofar as it is faithful to the word of God, we must receive it, and we must test all things and hold fast to what is true. And exhortations, whether from in preaching or personal exhortations, are not mere suggestions. They're not, "Well, you know, you do whatever you want." Exhortations are the word of God applied to the particular circumstances of our lives. And they're not to be disregarded superficially. Nor are we to allow ourselves to become angry. To become angry under the exercise of real authority. Now you think, this is not very far removed from us in the case of discipline. You know, everyone says, "Yes, yes, we all agree. Discipline is an ordinance found in the Bible." Yeah, you can't refute it. No one can overthrow it. It's indisputable. The Bible teaches church discipline. But as soon as that discipline is applied, how frequently do folk turn it off and say, "I'm not going to participate, and I'm not going to submit, and I'm not going to repent, and I'm not going to heed"? And how rare are those occasions when instead people bring themselves under it and yield to it and follow it and profit from it and bring forth the fruits of it? There's a tendency to be able to say, "Well, if I disagree on this particular issue and this particular issue, or whether this is sin or not sin, or serious enough sin or not sin, then I will comply. But if not, then I am my own person." And what we've forgotten in these circumstances is this: God is the one doing the discipline, and it's mediated through his representatives. Just like in the case with a child, where parents are faithfully, lovingly disciplining their children, the Lord is the one doing the chastening. So too in the church. And therefore, if God is the one who is actually disciplining, then the hand is being raised against God himself. It is rebellion against the Lord in those circumstances. It's interesting that in two chapters, maybe four chapters after the passage that we read in Numbers, we see these examples of the Lord coming and saying, why were you not scared? Why were you not fearful? You see the same thing in the passage we read from Numbers 12 to Miriam. You see it likewise in places like Exodus chapter 16, verse 7. In the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? The Lord is hearing and heeding these things. And therefore, we need to be from the heart with love for Christ, desiring to submit to him, to respect and honor and obey and submit to the lawful exercise of authority within the church of the Lord Jesus. In things like preaching and counsel and discipline and in the regular day-to-day conduct of these offices. And that means that we have to bear with inadequacies and imperfections in love. I'm not saying that we have to submit to flagrant exercises of unlawful authority, but I am saying that we must bear with inadequacies and imperfections. I'll tell you, one thing that really gets under my skin is to listen to young people, or even worse, grown adults, railing against the imperfections of their parents. My parents didn't do this, my parents didn't do that. And how many cases have I observed, in which they were raised in actually incredibly wonderful homes with all sorts of blessings, both temporal and spiritual. And yet they seize upon these inadequacies and imperfections, magnify them, and then cast away all of the good that God had bestowed, and think that they're warranted to buck their parents because of those inadequacies. Well, likewise, no parent is perfect. Every man, the best of men, are men at their best, right? And therefore, we need to be patient and loving and forbearing in inadequacies and imperfections. We need to be self-suspicious. You know, we need to fear God and question ourselves. Maybe I'm not as smart as I think. Maybe I'm not God's gift to the world. Maybe I haven't figured everything out. Maybe there are things, pieces of the puzzle that I'm missing. Maybe I do need to think and reflect and not be quick to kick, but to rather receive. And that will fuel us, will it not, in prayer, praying for those in authority over us, loving, as we saw in some of the passages we read, those in authority over us, supporting and respecting. Here are people giving their lives for the good of your souls. It ought to be reciprocated in at least a measure of affection and support. So there's church government. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thirdly, there's civil government. Verse 1 of chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. This is brought out in paragraph 1 of Westminster Confession, chapter 23. Church government is also a divine civil government is also a divine institution, and it has been ordained by Christ for the civil or national realm. And we thank God for it. We thank God for the institution of civil government. And we love the ordinance that he has provided for us. And we can go further. We ought to love our country. And we ought to love and desire its prosperity. Christianity is not against government in and of itself. In fact, I would say that the true Christian is the only true patriot. Why? Not because the Christian is patriotic in the contemporary sense of the world, which means we acquiesce to whatever agenda the regime is pursuing. No. But true patriotism is defined in terms of a Christian citizen with allegiance to Christ. Who are the most valuable people in the country? Those who are holding their allegiance most closely to the Lord Jesus. Who are the true patriots? not those who just acquiesce to every whim that a regime may pursue, but rather those who are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and devoted to the advance of His glory and devoted to the spread of His gospel, recognizing that what is good for the country is faithfulness to the Word of God, submission to Christ as King, the maintenance of God's law, the promotion of the true religion. This is what's good for a country. And therefore, those who are most zealous about those things are really the true patriots, are really the ones who are serving the country best by promoting the truth and opposing falsehood, knowing that falsehood will destroy the country in the end. And so the Christian loves the institution of civil government and desires that it would be upheld in the service of Christ the Lord, Christ the King. And therefore we desire, as this passage says, to submit and obey, and thus to support all of the lawful commands that come down from the civil magistrate. Notice that the passage says that we are to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. To be ready to every good work. Ready. That means eager. It means prompt. It means responsive. It means looking for lawful opportunities to support this institution. And so rather than hunting for excuses to resist it, even when we are unable from our consciences, for the sake of conscience, to obey, even then there should be something in us that wants to be able to obey. In other words, our desire is that we might be put in a position where we might cheerfully and willingly be able to obey. That's our inclination. We're ready to every good work. There's something of the rebellious teenager, the seed of it in every one of us, however young or old we are, which love an excuse to buck and kick. And we can't use the biblical doctrines with regards to lawful resistance to some as a guise through which we express really rebellious heart and a desire to fight against whatever and whoever is in authority over us. But he does say, ready to every good work. Every good work is defined by God's law. God's law is the touchstone of all obedience, wherever it may be found. And that means that there are instances where to not resist the magistrate is to resist God Himself, as we'll see recounted several times in our study of the book of Daniel. Calvin's words in his commentary in the book of Daniel are quite poignant, I think, on this regard. So there are instances where to not resist the civil magistrate in an unlawful use of authority is to resist God Himself. So that when the magistrate rebels against Christ, the people of God mourn. The people of God are to be broken. There's a tendency for us to be furious. There's actually two tendencies. One, to be furious and never broken. It's right to have a righteous indignation against rebellion against Christ, but we need to be broken. Tears need to run down our eyes because God's law is not upheld, as we sing in Psalm 119. That's one thing. We should labor under the burdens of rebellious magistrates. But the second thing that's interesting is not only are we to mourn under these circumstances in which we find ourselves, we're to suffer cheerfully under the yoke. So God in His providence brings about circumstances in which we find difficulty. We're to suffer cheerfully under even a yoke of bondage for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we're to pray for magistrates, to pray for their persons. You know, one way to cultivate a heart, a concern for the souls of our magistrates and for the nation in all of its structures and institutions of government, one way to cultivate that's by prayer, to be praying earnestly and persistently, believingly, longingly, for the mercy of God to be visited and for repentance to be granted and for the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored. The other thing that I was going to say, the second thing in terms of responses, not only mourning, the second thing is, how often are we provoked in instances of unlawful authority by that which touches us rather than that which touches Christ? So we'll get worked up about this unlawful thing or that unlawful exercise of authority as it has implications for us, for people. And so we'll get passionate about the destruction of the institution of marriage. The civil government is unlawful when it endorses and legalizes marriages that are outside the bounds of God's word. I don't mean just same-sex marriage, which is obviously a flagrant act of rebellion, but even unlawful cases of divorce and remarriage and other instances as well. We get worked up about these things, rightly so. But are we equally passionate about the things which are done that affect God himself, affect God directly? Are we equally wound up about the desecration of the Sabbath? Are we equally worked up when the magistrate is not removing idolatry and tolerating false religion? Are we worked up when the true religion is not honored, in fact, dishonored by our leaders and by our laws? We ought to be more worked up about those things as we are about the things that pertain to us, things that are found in the second table of the law. And so magistrates are called upon. This is an institution that Christ himself has established. Psalm 2, we're told they're to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They're to kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. Isaiah 49, they're to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. Romans 13, they're to be ministers or servants of Christ unto thee for good, rewarding the good and punishing the evil. You can see how valuable these ordinances of civil government are for the good of souls and for the advance of Christ's cause. And it's for this reason that in the most successful cases of reformation in the history of the world, there has been a cooperative engagement between both the church and the state in bringing forward that reformation. You look at Germany, you look at Switzerland, you look at the brief windows in France, in England, in Scotland. Those instances in which gains of biblical reformation have been had, it was church and state working in concert for the promotion of the true religion, using their respective authorities to command in the Lord with the word of God, and to seek the good of the people in leading them into green pastures and beside still waters. This is why kings are called upon in the Old Testament to write out their own copy of God's law and study it. They need to know it. This is the touchstone that guides how they honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our desire should be for this to flourish, for the Lord to grant magistrates that would indeed be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. We should long to be prompt and ready and responsive to obey every exercise of lawful authority afforded to us, and to cheerfully submit ourselves to such as God gives us opportunity. And our prayer, whether it be in church or state, in both of these distinct powers, Our desire is that Christ himself would be seen as the governor, that Christ would be honored as the governor, that Christ himself would be in his presence manifest as the governor among God's people. And to that end, we ought to pray, and to that end, we ought to labor, and to wait for the Lord to add his blessing. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that our Christ is King. He is the Anointed One, the Prince of the kings of the earth, and the only head and king of his own church. We desire, O Lord, that he and all of his splendor, his reign, would be set forth before our eyes, that we would delight in him, cheerfully give ourselves to his service, to submit to him by submitting to those placed in authority over us. Grant, O Lord, that you would be pleased to revive and reform these divine institutions, and that you would be willing to use them as instruments for good, the flourishing of our souls, and the prospering of the gospel in our own generation. And we wait upon you, O Lord, looking away to heaven, where we find our source of help and hope, and praying, O Lord, that you would come in all of your strength and do valiantly among us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.